Good morning, everybody. I'm excited to share with you the plan that we're going to be covering the book of Titus in the next 3 weeks. That's a little ambitious, but the Titus book that we have before us is only three chapters. And so if I do my math somewhat correctly, if we've got six sermons, we can do part one, part two of chapter one today, and then so on and so forth the next 2 weeks, and hopefully get this thing done in an appropriate amount of time. I know personally, if I know I've got a 19-week sermon series before me, I get a little discouraged preaching it, and I'm sure you're discouraged hearing it, and so I like to kind of keep things compact and short and sweet and applicable, most importantly. Before we jump into this, I want to say one quick thing that's kind of away from the sermon, and that's if you'd look into the bulletin that you have, no doubt, in your hands at this very moment, on the inside page of that, there's a prayer request list. And that list, of course, is there for us to, throughout the week, remember those individuals that we know about, that we love, we care about medical issues and struggles with general health and other things that are going on. If you could look in there, if you've requested someone be put on that list, and that list is there for you, if there's an update that you could give us on that individual, we'd appreciate it, because there are some people on here who've been on there for well over a year and a half, we haven't got an update on. And so if you've got someone that you're related to or that you know or a friend or a coworker, just let me or Christine know the update on that individual. We could update that for you. If not, we're going to try and see if we can whittle that down a little bit because there's no updates on some folks. So kind of keep that in mind for us. We appreciate your effort when it comes to that. So Titus, this particular book is very, very practical in the sense that we have Paul the Apostle, under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, writing to a young minister, we would assume, a minister in the church, a servant in the church, one who may be one who's labeled a preacher, using our modern vernacular. And in this particular book, what he does is in three chapters that we've divided up through our own devising, discusses what a proper functioning congregation of the Lord's church looks like in regards to its leadership, and to its pattern of life, and to its morality, and to its direction. That almost sounds like 4 points, doesn't it? And so as we look into this particular book, the next 3 weeks, I want to try and highlight that for us, because if we as a congregation of the Lord's church will model ourselves like the congregations that we're going to be reading about here in Crete, the island of Crete, we will be a well-functioning congregation. If we are lacking something that this particular book discusses in some detail through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, through inspiration, we're going to be lacking something. And we don't want to be lacking anything as a mechanism of the will of God in this area, in this community, and then also, of course, throughout the world through our acts of benevolence. And so as we jump into this, keep that in mind, that we want to try to attain as much as possible as prescribed here in this particular book. I want to give you a very brief outline because outlines help us kind of break up a larger text into more manageable bite-sized pieces. We have in chapter 1 an opening greeting, verses 1 through 4. We have the so-called qualifications for elders mentioned in verses 5 through 9. You have the reason for elders, which I think is most important, and that's going to be tonight, verses 10 through 16. You then have chapter 2. You have various roles, or you might even say qualifications for faithful members of the Lord's body, mentioned in verses 1 through 10. And then I've called this next section the essence of Christianity in verses 11 through 15. And then chapter 3 is pretty easy. It's some do's and don'ts, and then a final message. And so the do's and don'ts part is pretty practical. Do this, don't do this, that kind of idea that we get from the Bible sometimes in a very succinct, tactful way is right there at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So, again, let's jump into the text this morning, looking at the greeting, because the greeting is a very meaty section that, coupled with other verses, allows us to better understand what life in the New Testament times was like in the first century. So, let's begin. Paul, a bond servant, is what the New King James says. The word there literally is doulos. It means slave. So a slave of God and an apostle, or one who is sent on the behalf of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie or who does not lie, promised before time began, but has in due time, or in this present moment, literally, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so that's the longest way possible to say from Paul with love. That's basically all that says to us. The Greek style of writing, again, is a bit opposite of how we would write a letter today. We first say to whom we're writing, the recipient, and then the content, the body of the message, and then from whoever we are, Paulos, here in this particular text. Now, this introduction here, again, is succinct, it's nice, it's not too wordy, but I want to go over just one more book and look at Hebrews chapter 1, or I guess two books. Philemon kind of counts, I guess. Hebrews chapter 1, verses at the very beginning of this couple quite nicely with the beginning of Titus. And so let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, the ancestors, by the prophets, has in these last days, again, due time, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and so on and so forth. The content for us is the idea that he spoke by the prophets in times past. Now he spoke through his Son, and then you continue that chain of thought in Titus chapter 1, beginning here in verse 2, or verse 3 rather, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching. And so if you want to follow that train of thought, you have God speaking first through the prophets of the Old Testament, including Moses, of course, the first five books at least. And then you have him preaching through his Son, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then God spoke through the preaching of Paul and other apostles. And those Paul and other apostles wrote down what they preached in different areas of the ancient world, and that's called the New Testament. And so if you follow that train of thought of inspiration, if you will, it's a clear line from God through different instruments, if you will, to the world and how we reach the world today through the idea of the Word of God. And so again, that's very helpful to know at least the location of when it comes to the idea of inspiration of the Scripture. And then verse 4, we have the recipient, to Titus, which I love the English way of saying it. It's so powerful and strong and masculine. It's a great name, right? Titus, what a strong, powerful Greek name. If you read it in the Greek, though, it's a little bit weaker. Titus doesn't sound as good. It sounds like tutu to me in my head. So Titus is the recipient, a true son in our common faith. Now, Paul only called a couple of people his son in the common faith. Most important and significant for us is Timothy, who he has 1 and 2 Timothy, a son in the faith. Now, the implication there is Paul was the one that taught him the gospel. He was older than Timothy and Titus, and therefore he's like a father figure to him, you might say. That's going to continue throughout this scripture into chapter 2 about this family relationship that we're all involved in the body of Christ. And so Paul immediately says, you're like my son in the faith, or in Christianity. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so again, that's the simple introduction. The thing that we're lacking here, unlike most other Pauline epistles, is a moment of gratitude. He has a section usually in the beginning of the epistle where he identifies himself, identifies to whom he's speaking, and then he goes on a little tirade about how much he's been praying for and giving thanks for how great they're doing, and he can't wait to see them again. He's so happy they're doing well, and so on and so forth, like in every other epistle, but not here. He gets right to it. And so it seems to imply to us that maybe they've recently seen each other, as opposed to a long gap of time or window. And also it shows us how important this particular epistle is to, you might say, getting things done. It's a very practical book. It's like the book of James. You can just pick it up and read it and then apply it almost immediately, at least in theory. So verse 5 begins our conversation, 5 through 9, about what we call the qualifications for elders. Let's begin reading this. For this reason, I left you in Crete, which implies that Paul went to Crete at the very least, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Now, it's a very complicated Greek phrase that we've read there, but the English is not too far off from what I'm told is the equivalent of that. The idea is there were things that were missing or that were lacking, and he was to, in a perpetual sense, set those things up that were missing. And so the things that we're about to discuss in this congregation, they currently do not have, but if they had them, they wouldn't be missing anything, right? Follow me? It's a very complicated way to say it, but the idea here is these next few things that we discuss are essential for a mature, well-functioning congregation of the Lord's church. So important, in fact, Paul left him here to make sure that they establish these things that they would not be lacking when it comes to maturity in the faith a little bit later on. Let's keep reading. And appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. And then verse 6 begins the conversation about what constitutes someone who is, we would say, qualified to be an elder. Now the word here is episkopos. It's the idea of an elder or a bishop or an older, wiser man would be the implication from the Greek. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, let's just stop right there. Anyone who is an elder here today blameless? No? We're all disqualified. So, in this particular context, we will have some clarification, but don't get lost on this first one. The idea of being blameless is not the idea of someone who is sinlessly perfect. Were that the case, there can only be one elder ever, and that's Jesus the Christ. And so blameless does not mean sinlessly perfect. And I'm so thankful that it does not mean that, because we would never have an elder in the church. For a bishop or an elder must be blameless, verse 7, as a steward of God. That's the clarification for us, this particular idea. So as a steward or a servant of God, is he blameless? Is he without blame from those who are outside? Is he bringing condemnation into the body of Christ by his presence being within the body? That's the idea that we first find mentioned here. Again, verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. That's the second qualification. And boy, have we fought over what that says for so many decades in the Lord's church. Literally, in the Greek, it says a one-woman man. Literally, a one-woman man. The Bible sometimes talks about women as meaning your woman or your wife, literally. And sometimes it talks about men as being your man or your husband. And so the implication here from this particular Greek phrase is you are a one-woman man. You have one wife. You live in fidelity with your wife. That's the implication from the language. Having faithful children. Boy, have we fought over what that means for so many decades in the Lord. This is going to be a repetitive phrase, I know. Having faithful children. Well, do we mean faithful to the Lord as in believing, faithful Christians, or do we mean faithful to the Father? Great question. Let's read it again. Having faithful children, here's the negative qualification, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, this word insubordination is used most often in connection to a father-son, father-daughter context, not the heavenly father context. And so my wits tell me we're talking about you have children who are faithful and obedient to the parents, to the father figure. That was the qualification discussed here, this particular idea. Now, when does a child have the option of no longer listening to a father figure? Culturally then and culturally now, when they're their own family unit. When they leave father and mother, they cleave to their own wife, and they become their own family unit. They're no longer in subjection under the rule of the father of the house, culturally then and also culturally now as well. And so this is a bit complicated for us because it's a bit longer, but the idea here is having children who are faithful to the father as long as he has rule over them would be a very long way to better exactly accuse what we're talking about here. That word dissipation is a bit far away from our English. I've never used the word dissipation in a common phrase literally ever. The word here for the Greek can also be rendered the idea of a drinking party or a revelry. So the idea here is you don't have children under the potential elder's household who are drunks, who are partying all the time, who don't listen to their father at all. Because if they don't rule over their own household well, how can they rule over the house of God, is the later explanation given to us as to why this is so important. Verse 7, for a bishop, that's the same word for elder mentioned before, episkopos, must be blameless, how? As a steward of God, once again, not self-willed, not being prideful is a better rendition of that in the English, not quick-tempered, not soon angry is how some people put it, not given to wine. Now, that word in the English, not given to wine, is one word in the Greek. Literally, it means not addicted to wine is how it's rendered here, because everyone drank wine in the first century. Folks, I don't know why this is so complicated, but when you have a water source that comes from the ground and you cannot drink it, the only way to drink that water and not die of diseases is to somehow purify it. The cheapest, most common way that the common people would purify their water was to add alcohol to the water. Now, the ratio seems to be significant. We're not talking about just boring a bottle of Jack Daniels into a bottle of water here. The ratio was 4-1 for daily consumption. And so the idea here is you have very, very, very watered-down kind of wine-tasting water, which was healthy for you to drink. Now, that's important to know culturally, because when it says not given to wine, they still had to drink water. And so the idea of not being addicted or clung to wine is the image here. That's significant because if you have someone who cannot control that particular discipline in their life, they're going to have a hard time controlling their own family and then controlling, of course, the works and matters of the church. All right, let's keep reading. Not given to wine, not addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, on a very practical sense, when we see elders in the Lord's church in the first century, these few glimpses we get behind the scenes into the leadership, many of the elders were the ones who laid hands on ministers, meaning that they were the ones who gave approval of them to be sent forth with the gospel. Paul and Apollos, for example, Paul was an apostle. He could lay hands on someone and give them the miraculous abilities of the first century day and age. But for elders to lay hands on Paul meant that they were giving approval of Paul being sent forth. And that approval of being sent forth also went hand in hand with, and here is a purse full of money that you can use to get to the next place to preach the gospel. And so the elders seemed to have control over the finances of the local congregation in the first century, and of course should be today. And so having an elder who meets the qualification, not greedy for money, seems to be significant to not pilfer for themselves from the Lord's wealth towards his work in that community. But here's the positive examples of this, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, clear-thinking or sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so what we have here is, in my estimation, not necessarily a checklist of things that one must necessarily meet in every single idea, because there's some deviation in the book of 1 Timothy. What I see here in this particular epistle is more of a character, more of a well-rounded, mature, older Christian man who has a successful family behind him because of his leadership along with his wife. And because of that, he appears to you to someone that would be a good bishop or elder of the Lord's church. Now, I say all of that kind of easily, but the complications are there for us to make as much as we want. For example, if we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is the kind of parallel to this. I want to read this together with you. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. Whenever Paul says that, it probably was a common phrase that you would have heard conversationally, but it's one that he's saying, yes, that's the right idea. So here again, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or a episkopos, an elder, he desires a good work. And so being an elder is apparently a good thing, despite what our elders might tell you. Verse 2, an elder then must be blameless. There's our key phrase. A one-woman man, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. That's the very last thing mentioned here in Titus. Verse 3, not given or not addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. There's that same qualification, put a different phrase. And here's the reason for it, verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Which, by the way, maybe the most enlightening description as to what an elder actually does. What do elders do in the church? They take care of the house of God. That's a very serious position to hold. Taking care of your own house and own family is difficult enough. And so you can see why there are many men who say, I don't really want that responsibility to be responsible for the souls of all these people in some way. Nevertheless, these qualifications are here. Verse 6, not a novice, not a greenhorn, you might say, for vernacular speech. The idea here is you have someone who's been tried and tested and matured in Christianity for quite a while. Why is it so important he's not a novice or novice? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so that's helpful to also understand what the devil's problem was, right? Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, meaning non-Christians, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I believe that last clause, that last qualification, helps us better understand the first qualification in Titus, that he must be blameless or without blame. He must have a good reputation so he's not bringing condemnation into the church by his presence being in a leadership position. So these are elders. These are individuals that are in a role to shepherd or pastor the church of God as overseers of the work, as elders, those who guide it, who take care of the house of the Lord. And here is a general set of qualifications or a picture of what that person's spiritual and physical life should look like. Here's the issue. That's right, whatever that voice said. Here's the issue. We sometimes have a very difficult time finding men who are qualified to be elders in the Lord's church. Can you believe it? These are some pretty heavy qualifications. It's a very serious role. It's one that's not to be taken lightly, not to be taken by someone who should not be in that position to help oversee the work of the local church. However, I have never been under an eldership besides this congregation in my entire Christian life. And I know how a church functions or dysfunctions without proper biblical leadership. And to say that it's a headache is the least I can say without being impolite. There is a reason why the Lord made these qualifications what they are, and there is a reason why the Lord's church is structured in such a way to be ruled in this kind of structure. It's the wisest decision the Lord could have made. Because voting for something among all those who may show up for a men's meeting is less than constructive on a practical level. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20, and I want to show you something. And this is not me necessarily venting about my frustration about leadership in the church, especially not here, don't get me wrong. But it's something that I've seen on more than a few occasions. And I want to make sure we're aware of this temptation and that we're doing what we can to avoid it. In Acts chapter 20, towards the end of this chapter, what we find is Paul going back to Jerusalem to take care of some business, to make a long story short. And before he makes it all the way back, he goes to a place called Miletus on the coast, and he calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come down and meet with him one last time. As far as we know, it's the last time they ever talked. And so what he has to say to them is going to be very significant, because it's an apostle of the Lord. It's the last time you're going to hear from him, especially face to face. And he has some things he needs to tell you. Well, what did he need to tell you? Well, let's begin reading here for our conversation in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. There's a whole lot more here, but this is the meat for us. "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul says, I'm never going to see you again. "But you know that I preach to you the whole truth. And now, here is what you need to do with that information." Verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." He's talking to a group of elders here who meet the qualifications we talked about here in 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1. He says, "You have charge of the house of God in your city. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to your own manner of life, to how you are living in this world as not only Christian men, but Christian overseers of the Lord's body in Ephesus. It's important. You take care of yourselves," one might say. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." A figure of speech for the sheep, the souls that they were watching over in Ephesus. "Among whom," or among which, "the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now the picture here is quite clear. He says, take care of yourselves, take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit raised you up to oversee. You see that there in the text? It's very clear on the translations as well. The idea is they were sheep within the fold, and then they were raised up by being chosen by the Holy Spirit to be overseers of the flock, to protect them from danger. Let's keep reading. "To shepherd," to pastor literally, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." To whom do they belong? The Lord. Who has control and protection over them in a spiritual sense? The one that the Lord chose through the Holy Spirit, the elders, the overseers of the flock of God. Why? Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So folks will come in from the outside and tear their souls up. You have to protect them, elders. That's the idea. "Where else shall danger come from?" Verse 30, "Also from among your own men. From yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things they ought not, to draw away disciples after themselves." So, elders, what is your primary responsibility? To shepherd, to pastor the flock of God. To protect them from wolves from outside and from those that come in from the inside out. "Therefore," verse 31, "watch. Be on the lookout. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Why is it so important that we have elders in the Lord's church? First of all, the Lord commands it. That's how the church should function, ideally, from the Lord's perspective. If anyone should know what the church looks like, it's the Lord. He died for it. And so when he says there should be elders who meet this characteristic scope that we see from Titus and Timothy, that's what we should have. Secondly, we know the dangers of those from the outside coming in and from the inside going out. They can shape us. They can change us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the temptation I'm trying to get to. I have heard on way more than one occasion, well, we don't have any men who want to be elders. We don't have any men who desire the role. They seem to, on the surface at least, meet every other qualification, but they just don't want to. And to be willing to do it is one of the qualifications for us. And if they don't really want to do it, then we shouldn't put them in that position. Well, fair enough. If they don't want to be an elder, that's good enough reason for them not to take the role. My question then is, why in the world would you not want to be an elder of the Lord's church? Where do you think elders are going to come from? If they don't come from among us, they're not going to just show up magically one day. I've literally heard some congregations in times past say, well, I just hope that a good family someday shows up for worship, that'll place membership with us, and that they'll be our elders. You want a stranger that you don't know to come in here and protect the souls that you know and you care about? Now, if we don't have any men who are qualified to meet this standard the Lord gives us, I don't want that person as my elder. But what I'm saying is, sometimes we may be looking for an excuse, men, to not strive to be the kind of person God wants to guide His church into the truth. So for the men that do step up, and they try to live their lives in such a way that one day they may be fit to take this responsibility and to take the reward of being an elder, thank you. To the men who, for whatever reason, do not fit these qualifications because of things that are in their life, fair enough. But there is still a way for you to serve within the local church to help us go on the right path. It wouldn't be as an elder, but we still need good, godly men to help us in this congregation. Now, I'm focusing a lot here on the men, but we're going to get to you ladies soon enough, so you just wait. We'll get there in chapter 2. And for the men that think that, well, it's just not for me, I don't want that responsibility, it's too much of a responsibility, and I've got other things I need to focus on. What in the world is more important than the Lord's church? What is more important than eternity for, first of all, yourselves and for all these souls that are around us today? And so I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I don't have that problem here. I'm just saying, when I look into Titus chapter 1, I see a pattern. And I see one that is God-given, one that is God-inspired, and one that we ought not just brush aside and say, that's not for me. It's for the Lord's church, and we should all strive to be the kind of Christian God would have us to be. And if that means serving as a shepherd of the local body, then so be it. I know it's not easy. I know, because if you talk to any elder, they will tell you, it's not easy. But it is rewarding. The church needs leaders. And they're going to come from us, not from outside. Like in Acts chapter 20, looking back into our text of Acts 20 once again, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Where will leadership come from? It's got to come from inside. Let's not forget that and lose sight of what we can actually do. And so tonight we'll talk about a bit more detail about what the dangers are for us, not just for what the elders should look out for and so on, but also if we know the dangers, we're better equipped to avoid them, to know at least what they are when they approach us, they confront us, and how we can protect ourselves in a spiritual sense from sin. So that's going to be this evening. This morning, if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, if something in your life is not right before God, if you've not even begun your walk with God and you want to put on Christ in baptism, or if you are a Christian but you've fallen short in some way and we can restore you through prayer, or if you're someone who just needs the prayers for strength or encouragement, if we can help you in any kind of way at all this morning, respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.